Praise be Jesus and Mary. Today we're blessed to hear another one of our Lord's parables, again from the 13th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. It's known as the parable of the weeds among the wheat or the tares among the wheat. In this homily, we'll try to explain a little bit of the parable and see how it can apply today. Our Lord says at the beginning that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's verse 24. The man who sowed the seed is God himself. The good seed is or are his children, those who love and obey the Heavenly Father. And his field is the church. So we actually start out the parable on a very positive note. For some people, the field is actually the world. I think that's interpretation which is valid, but I think the more obvious meaning is that the field is the church. So we'll stick with that. But then Jesus turns things a bit. He says, while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Verse 25. The enemy of God is obviously Satan. The weeds or the tares are actually the false children of God, the false believers. The weeds also refer to errors and heresy which exist in the body of Christ. I think you can even apply this, the weeds, to those who are baptized and who live in mortal sin. So even on the good soil, which is God's church, not all people are good or virtuous. Our Lord is confirming in the parable what we already know by experience. So in those first two verses, we establish two things. One, that in God's church on earth, there are good Catholics, there are bad Catholics, there are faithful and unfaithful. And two, also that God is not the author of evil. You know, be it the evil that exists in the church, or we can even add the evil that exists in the world as well. St. John Chrysostom, for his part, adds that the parable shows how error arose after truth, he says. The weeds after the wheat, for the false prophets came after the prophets, the false apostles after the apostles, the Antichrist after the Christ, writes Chrysostom. So another example of how the devil tends to ape the works of God. He mimics God's good works, falsifying them with his own distortions. You can even see that in the case for in some miracles, for example. They're not really miracles, they're actually the devil aping and counterfeiting miracles and visions. Just as a historical note, it's interesting that in the Eastern cultures, personal vengeance sometimes took the form of what we read today in the Gospel, of sowing tares or cockle among the enemy's wheat. And Roman law actually prescribed penalties for that crime as well. So you can see the vengeance of the devil, who's God's enemy, doing what itself is not lawful and trying to destroy what God has done in his church. And there's an important detail in the second verse that we don't want to skip over. It's Jesus saying that while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed the weeds. Here, according to St. Jerome and St. Augustine, our Lord is at least partially referring to the neglect of pastors, to priests and bishops in particular, neglecting their duties and watching over and correcting and nourishing and guiding their flocks. We know that pastors shouldn't be nice or try to be liked by everyone at the expense of not telling their sheep God's truth, which, of course, is the whole truth. Includes the beautiful truths of the redemption and salvation, the mercy and love of God and of paradise on the one hand, and love of neighbor, but also the uncomfortable truths, the truths regarding sin and death and judgment and hell, and the truth regarding the corruptions around us as well, the corrupting forces in the world, and the corrupting fads of the world as well. I think that it's safe to say in general that the reason that there are so many tares and weeds in the church is that many Catholics are simply conformed to the world's way of thinking. They're conformed to the fads and the fashions and popular doctrines of the culture rather than being conformed to Christ. The guilt lies where in part with the pastors, as we said, in part with families, and lies in part with the culture as well, lies in part with Catholic schools who've jettisoned their Catholic faith and swept it under the rug. For example, Bray Buff Jesuit Pref here in our Archdiocese of Indianapolis basically forfeited their Catholic identity because they're conformed to the gospel of the world, if you want to call it that, not to the gospel of Christ. We gave a homily on them about a month or so ago. Too bad it wasn't recorded. But ultimately, the guilt for being a weed or a tare lies in the human heart, which refuses to cooperate with God's grace. So what are some of those fads and fashions and false doctrines to which many baptized Catholics are ensnared? What are some of them? Well, certainly among them are the lies of materialism, the turning to Eastern spiritualities and philosophies, the falsities about human nature and about human sexuality propagated by the homosexual and the transgender movements, the practice of fornication, contraception, abortion, recourse to euthanasia, which is called mercy killing but really isn't mercy, the doctrine of moral relativism, that everyone's truth is as good as everyone else's truth, and by the way, usually those who preach that don't practice it at the same time. They mean it for you, not for them. Other popular doctrines include, the apocalyptic fears of climate change. I highlight apocalyptic there, which is very in vogue today. The fear that the world's overpopulated, so we need to depopulate it. Use of legalization, recreational drugs, and all that as well. The belief that if heaven exists, and I think that's becoming less common of a belief in our culture, but the belief that if it exists, then everyone automatically goes there when they die. These are some of the false doctrines and some of the fads of our culture, a culture which does attribute, in the end, no ultimate meaning or purpose to human existence, and even sees human existence itself as futile and parasitical. To quote Jean-Paul Sartre, the cynic, the French philosopher, he said, "Man is a useless passion." That was his definition of man. That's very much in the minds of many people nowadays. There's very little sense of the dignity and nobility of man, of humanity, in our Western culture. Why? Because we've privatized God and pushed him out of public life. But that all of that is, in essence, the greatest problem with the tares and the wheat and the weeds in God's field. It's simply that they're conformed to the thinking of the world. And if you're conformed to the world's thinking, then you're obviously going to be conformed to the way that the world acts as well. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may know what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect," Romans 12:2. And we know that the first words actually out of Jesus' mouth when he began preaching his public ministry, the first words weren't, "Can't we all just get along?" It's not written in the Bible. The first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And that Greek, that word, repent, is actually metanoia, which literally means change your mind, change your thinking. It means learn to see and to live life from God's point of view, not from the world's point of view. Because if you change your thinking, you change your behavior, and you change your whole life. And that's actually Jesus' specialty. It's transforming lives, transforming minds and hearts. He is the best physician and the best heart surgeon that we'll ever have appointed to us, that we'll ever encounter, be it in the confessional, in the Blessed Sacrament, in prayer. You know, the more we turn to him, the more we are truly transformed into him, the more he transforms us for good. In the parable, back to the parable, verses 27 and 28, we see the servants come on the scene. They say, servants of the Lord, they come in and they point out that there are weeds and there are tares in the field in Christ's church. Basically, they say there are unfaithful and sinful people here. And in their zeal, what do they want to do? They want to uproot the weeds and cast them out. St. Jerome understands the servants here to be angels. St. Augustine says, rather, that they're good men, they're zealous in the cause of justice. So in their zeal, those servants want to uproot, they want to excommunicate, they want to banish all the tares, they want to establish justice here and now. Sounds good, it sounds right, it sounds wonderful. The only problem is that God says that zeal is misguided. According to God. It's reminiscent also of the apostles in the Gospels, James and John, Luke chapter 9. If you remember when they wanted to enter the Samaritan village with our Lord and the Samaritans wouldn't welcome him because he was going to Jerusalem. They were opposed to that. And So James and John, in their apostolic zeal, they asked the Lord if they should call down fire from heaven and consume them. So they had a tremendous faith, but it was a little misguided, and our Lord rebuked them and said, "You do not know of what spirit you are of," he said to them, Luke 9, verse 55. So we have to be careful, and I do suspect that someone will ask me if I consider that satanic religious zeal, perhaps someone trying to set a trap for me. The answer is no, I don't consider that satanic. It's misguided, but it's not demonic or divisive like the zeal of which we spoke last week, the sinful zeal of so many people. Someone else may say, well, shouldn't the church be more proactive in punishing those who are public dissidents and sinners and disobedient to the church? Yes, I think they should. I think the church should, but it's something in general that we don't have a lot of control over. One example, I've got a handful of them. I'll just give one from when I was my school days in Rome and the university. I'll leave the university unnamed, but there was a professor there. We had a liturgy professor who was pretty heretical, especially on the liturgy and on the Eucharist. And we had the opportunity at the end of the school year, you could actually fill out a sheet evaluating the professor in the class, and I did that, and a number of us did. And then when they had the big space at the end, do you have any comments? We all put in, it's probably about a dozen of us who said, you know, the professor's heretical on this and this and this. And so we felt like really good. All right, we're doing our best. We're cleaning up the church. This is great. So about a week later, we go and we see on the bulletin board of the university, there's a single piece of paper, and it's has this professor's name on it. And it's written in Latin, so it's like, this is really serious. We go up there, and we read it, and we say, wow, this is it. This is the proof. You know, he's going to be removed from the church. And we go up and from the university, and you go up there, and he actually received a promotion at the university. I don't know if it was because of what we wrote, but it was a sign that, you know, not all zeal, you know, you're not going to fix everything, not even the professors. So let's try to learn from the logic of the sower in the parable. Let's see if we can glean some logic and get some wisdom from him. He says to his servants to not uproot the wheat and the tares, lest the wheat be uprooted with them, to not uproot the weeds and the tares, lest the wheat be uprooted with them in the process, in verse 29. In his wisdom, the Lord restrains their zeal. Now we know on an agricultural level, makes sense. If you pull weeds out that are growing with the wheat and the roots are tied together, you destroy both the weeds and the wheat. But on a spiritual level, how does that work out? Why wouldn't God completely purify his church here and now? Why wouldn't he do that? Saint Jerome, in reflecting on the question, says that for one, the unfaithful can still repent. One reason. He writes this. He said, room for repentance is left, and we are warned that we should not hastily cut off a brother, since one who is totally today corrupt with an erroneous dogma may grow wiser tomorrow and begin to defend the truth, says Saint Jerome. Also, having to deal with believers who are unfaithful gives the wheat, it gives the faithful opportunities to do what? To practice virtue, to grow in virtue, the virtues of patience, of meekness, clemency, kindness. Can also practice the spiritual works of mercy, including instructing the ignorant, admonishing the sinner, bearing wrongs patiently, forgiving injuries, all those good things. I often tell people if we didn't have difficult people in the church or in our lives, we wouldn't really have much opportunity to grow in virtue. You know, a lot of people wouldn't even bother to pray, or they wouldn't have a lot to pray about if they didn't have difficult people in their lives. So if we were surrounded by a host of saints, I think in a certain sense it would be too easy for us. It would be too easy. No, our Lord wants us to patiently and virtuously suffer being mixed with sinners. And why? Because he himself patiently suffers them. Because that's what he does. By patiently suffering those who are unfaithful, we enter into the life and the mission of God himself, of Jesus himself, who's patient and merciful to those who stray from the right path. So in a certain sense, it's spiritually good for the wheat to suffer the tares. And Jesus promises in another place in the gospel, John 10, verse 28, he says that no one will snatch his sheep out of his hand, he says. Applying that here, we should understand that the wheat can weather the storms with the weeds. They can do it. Why? Because Jesus will sustain them. Again, St. Jerome commenting says this, quote, let us be willing to correct our brethren to the utmost of our power, but let it always be with mercy, charity, and compassion. What we cannot correct, let us bear with patience, permitting what God permits, and interceding with him to move and convert their hearts. But when an opportunity arises, let us publicly advocate the truth and condemn error, says St. Jerome. I think he would have been an excellent spiritual director, St. Jerome, very balanced. Also, and here's the examination of conscience, part of the homily, which some people find painful. If God pulled out all the tares of his church tonight, I wonder, I'm not quite sure where you or I would be tomorrow morning, to be honest. I do think we should reflect on that. We always need to be on guard against falling into the trap of spiritual pride and self-righteousness, presuming that we have no need of repentance, that it's everyone else that has to repent, not me. We have to be careful about that. The more we grow in humility of heart, the more we will become beautiful witnesses and the more we will become helps to those around us who are spiritually walking on the right path. So we're heading toward the conclusion. So we do need to accept the reality that in this life there will always be sin and sinners and injustice in the church and outside of the church. If you don't accept that fact, you're always going to be frustrated. And our Lord doesn't want you always to be frustrated. It doesn't mean that we should be complacent and not seek to right the wrongs. It just means we need to be realistic, to be realistic about life and the church as well. To give another example, remember Jesus in the gospel, he said, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me with you," Matthew 26, verse 11. So if someone's insistent on eradicating poverty, that verse might not sit too well with them. The poor will always be with us. But in some form or fashion, there will always be poor people among us, and there will always be injustice as well. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't bother helping out the poor, or that we shouldn't bother correcting injustices. No, it just means that we need to, again, accept and understand reality. And yes, we should try to work to improve it. That is actually part of our mission as well. But remember this, and this is how our Lord concludes. It's really, again, only at the conclusion of the end of the world where we'll see perfect justice established. It's only then and there. That's how the parable concludes. Our Lord says, "At the harvest time, I will say to the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles for burning, but gather the wheat into my barn." Verse 30. So evil will run its course on earth until the end of time. So we shouldn't be shockingly scandalized by the presence of evil. We should be watchful and vigilant. We should be doers of good, but we need to be realistic again at the same time. So be patient. Perfect justice will come. In the meantime, let's hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness in our own lives and in our own hearts, as well as our Lord tells us to do in Matthew 5, verse 6. And let's pray and sacrifice and do good for those who perhaps are spiritually weeds and tares right now, but one day they may turn and become great saints in the church. You never know. And notice how our Lord says that at the end, the wheat, which is the faithful, will be gathered into his barn, while the weeds, the unfaithful, will be burnt. It's another reference to Jesus' preaching, to the reward of paradise for the just and the punishment in hell of the unjust. Someone did comment on the YouTube video that we posted, the homily on hell that we posted, saying that my homily was legalistic and uncharitable. For the most part, the comments were positive, but there was one person who wrote a few times saying I was too legalistic and too uncharitable in what I said. I asked him if Jesus was uncharitable when he spoke and preached on hell. I'm still waiting for the response. I'm still waiting. It may come this week. The good news includes the bad news as well. Otherwise, as we said, it becomes fake news. So we have to be careful. Preachers must preach the whole truth if they want to be faithful to the gospel, whether people like it or not. So may Our Lady, Refuge of Sinners, be our model of patience and of mercy and of innocent suffering as well. And let's ask her, if we can, to come personally and gather us into the Lord's barn at the end of our earthly life. Praise be Jesus and Mary.